getting to the final chapters here. Our focus is turning gradually away now from Joseph. The amazing detail that the Holy Spirit put into Genesis regarding his capture, or his being sold into slavery, his resultant rise to power to be right at the right place at the right time to deliver God's people. Seems as if from a providence standpoint, looking at history as we can now from and look back at it, that God took the nation of Israel into Egypt to preserve them as a pure people. And he chose to do so by placing them in a hostile environment. Not hostile in the sense, at least for 430 years. I mean, we don't know exactly at the timing when the new Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and began to put them under bondage. And so there was a period of time when things were not so bad in Egypt for the people of Israel. But they were always outsiders. In the last verse of chapter 46, we read this about the Egyptians. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And the one thing that Joseph insisted that his brothers and that his fathers do is when you go before Pharaoh, make sure you tell him we're shepherds. And again, looking back at it, we see that God was even in that. So that this nation did not get immersed in the Egyptian culture. They were always on the outside. They went down a family and came out a nation. Had they remained in Cana, the weak leadership of Jacob, the rebellious nature of the 12 brothers, 11 minus Joseph, would have no doubt created a mixed multitude. From the very get-go, God's design was to establish a people that were set apart, a people that were chosen, who had God's hand upon their life. From the call of Abraham, that was clear. And then that call was then passed to Isaac, Abraham's son. That call was repeated. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a nation, a mighty nation of you. I'm going to give you a land and a heritage. That then was passed on to Jacob. But Jacob was a conniver. His very name means heel snatcher, supplanter. He's a con man. His whole life was spent either conning or being conned or suffering the results of being conned. Even his own boys pulled one over on him that brought great grief to his heart when they sent the coat of his son, beloved son, Joseph, back, dipped in goat's blood after they had sold him into Egypt. They conned their own father, who was the king of cons, and he lived in grief his whole life. And then last Wednesday we studied that at age 130, he starts over. Man, can you imagine? 130 years old, it's time to pack everything you've got into a U-Haul, camel-drawn U-Haul, and make your way to a brand new area, brand new language, where it's ESL instead of English as a second language. It's Egyptian or as a second language for this guy. And he takes his entire family, 70 in all, and they make their way to Egypt. Now, if we were to take time, we won't. When God originally gave the commission to Abraham, if you remember the night that Abraham had made a sacrifice to the Lord and was staying up to keep the buzzards off, was driving the buzzards off, and he falls into a deep sleep. And in this kind of a coma, trance-like sleep, he sees a fire of God pass between the pieces, which was symbolic of a one-way contract, a ratification by one, because Abraham was out of it. And in that time, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great people of you. I'm going to take them down into Egypt for 400 years. So now we don't know whether that was told to Isaac. We do know that somehow that record was eventually passed on to Moses, who penned it for us. So we know that there was some kind of a patriarchal passage of this prophecy to Jacob. I wonder if that might have been one of the reasons he was a little reluctant to go. What do you think? He had been promised a land. He had met God at Bethel. He had sensed the incredible enthusiasm of the impending fulfillment of that promise when he returned after those many years in his uncle's house, Laban. And yet, it just never happened. Now at age 130, it's pretty clear that that fulfillment is not going to come in his lifetime. But that does not mean that God has changed his promise. We Americans tend to be very short-sighted. We have goals, but those goals usually are self-centered goals that relate to our retirement or to our education, to buying a fifth wheel, doing something that has us in the middle of it. Can you imagine a promise that you tell your kid, who tells his kid, who tells his kid, who tells his kid, and it is yet 2,000 years later, as you and I, 4,000, 5,000 years later, unfulfilled. As you and I sit here tonight, the promise that God made to Abraham has yet to be satisfied. It has led many Bible scholars to think, it's over. The church now has taken the place of Israel. And so we have this spiritual Israel taken from one reference in the New Testament where the church is referred to as spiritual Israel. And that one reference has been grabbed by Bible scholars and they say, that's it, Israel's out of the picture and now the church is in. But I want you to understand something. From my perspective, when God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, and it's going to be from the river Egypt to all the way to the river Euphrates. It's going to go this far to the north and this far to the west and this far to the east, and they have yet to occupy that territory. I've got a problem. Because either God changed his mind, or there's really only two options. Either God changed his mind, or he's going to fulfill that promise still. And I choose to believe that he's still going to satisfy that promise, which then affects the way you interpret the Bible. When you start from that premise that God didn't change his mind, that he said what he meant what he said, then when you study prophecy, you don't study it with the church being, you know, overlaid those promises that God made. You don't study it in a spiritual sense. You study it in a literal sense, which makes us, as a result of that, nobody set out to be premillennialist. Say that 10 times fast. Or pre-tribulationalist, referring to the rapture coming before the tribulation. Nobody actually said, let's do that because it's more comforting. It grew out of an interpretation of those Abrahamic Davidic covenants that then helped us interpret prophecies in Ezekiel 37 all the way through there in the light of God's promise to Abraham. Because if you do something weird with that exegetically, then you can go crazy with the scripture and just make it say anything you want it to say. Which leads me to say this. Tonight's study, because of perhaps the things that are going on in the world, and also because there's a beautiful picture of the millennium here in our section, I'm going to be talking a little bit, about what the Bible predicts as a 1,000-year literal reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth that has yet to be fulfilled. We're not in the kingdom. It's not the millennium now. You know, I don't know if I have to tell you that. There was a day when theologians really believed that we were in the millennium, that we were just going to get better and better and better until, you know, the Lord would just come back and he'd bring heavenly Jerusalem down to the earth and we would usher in the kingdom by improving things. Most theologians who believe that have died or have looked around the world and said, something doesn't add up. We're not getting better. So let's take a look at it and see where the Lord would lead us. We've seen the reunion of Joseph and his family. They now have joined him in Egypt. Verse 1 of chapter 47. Then Joseph went, told Pharaoh, said, my father, my brothers, their flocks, their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed now they're in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We've come to dwell in the land." And the old King James said, "Sojourn." Sojourn, not live, but sojourn. Big difference between coming to stay and coming to hang out for a while till the famine changes. Because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brother have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. If you know of any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." So I noticed a couple things that reminded me of all the other pictures that Joseph presents to us of Jesus, the way he handled himself in false accusation, the way he was beloved of his father, the way that he was ultimately elevated to the pinnacle of power. All of those are beautiful, beautiful reminders of the Lord Jesus. Well, here's another one. As Joseph intercedes for his family, as he goes before them to prepare the way, he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "My brothers are coming." Now, I noticed something different about this encounter with Pharaoh than when Joseph himself was taken out of prison to meet the Pharaoh. Do you remember when Joseph was in prison and had interpreted those two guys' dreams, and now Pharaoh hears that there's a dream interpreter in his own prison, and he draws him out? The Bible says that they bathed him and they shaved him. Hebrew culture demanded that they be unshaven, and that they did not even shave the corners of their beard. So there was no trimming of the beard. It grew straight. And the hair was probably very similar to what you would see in the very bushy, dark hair. And yet the Egyptian culture was to be clean-shaven, with perhaps just a small amount of facial hair, if you could grow it. And in this case, Joseph takes his family to Pharaoh as they are. Now, I find that interesting. Joseph, of all people, would know the culture. He had been enmeshed in it, and even himself had been Egyptianized. Do you remember? He was given an Egyptian name, an Egyptian wife. He was given Egyptian attire. He was given an Egyptian position, and when his own brothers came to Egypt to buy wheat, they didn't recognize him. I mean, when he left, he was 17 years old. When they saw him 20 years later, he was shaved with a royal robe, with perhaps some little sign of authority in his hand, and it was quite a difference. But I found that he presented his family to the throne as they were. It reminded me of the Lord, how He is our good shepherd who goes before us, who prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, who intercedes for us before the Father. And by the way, aren't you glad that you don't have to have a priest to go to God for you? You don't have to make an appointment, come in during certain hours and tell your stuff to some priest who then will take you and present your stuff to God and absolve you of your wrong and give you some kind of penance to pay or whatever it might be. That the Bible says that there is one mediator, one, between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus, not Mary. It's not a priest. It's not a pastor. It's not a hotline. It's not somebody that you would call, you know, from the televangelist. It's not Oral Roberts. It's Jesus. Jesus. You can go directly to Jesus 24 hours a day, and He will intercede on your behalf. And the Bible even says when you don't know what to pray for, have you had those times? I mean, when you're so burdened you can't even form words, the Bible says in Romans that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I'll tell you, some of the best praying is just groaning before God, just letting the Spirit interpret those groans and carry them up to the Father. I'm telling you, I'm so glad that the Lord did it this way. I'd have a hard time, especially knowing a man the way I do, telling my stuff to a guy that I know is every bit as sinful as I am. But I can go to the Lord and tell Him the worst thing about me and know that He already knew it, that He's not repulsed by it, that in fact He is willing and ready to forgive me, to restore me, to encourage my heart, to hug me back to health. I just love being a Christian. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the whole world. Well, they were given the best of the land, the very best. In the land of Goshen, where the Euphrates River splits off into various, not the Euphrates, the Nile River, as it splits off into several tributaries before it hits the sea, they picked the best spot, greatest for their livestock, and Pharaoh gives it to them. Now, I want you to notice an interesting story here when actually the patriarch Jacob gets a special interview, verse 7. Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh. And then what's the next sentence say? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, wait. From our study in Hebrews, and I've done a study in there, and I don't know if you can remember this text yourself, but the Bible says, in talking about Abraham and Melchizedek, is trying to establish that Melchizedek is actually higher, more elevated than, and a foreshadowing picture of, perhaps even a pre-incarnated image of Jesus Christ. And it says, when Abraham met Melchizedek, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And it says in that context, in Hebrews 7, that the lesser is blessed by the greater. Blessings flow down, not up. I found it interesting that the first thing this 130-year-old decrepit guy who walks with a cane, remember, he ever since he was at Peniel, he walked with a limp, stumbles in at 130 years old, wearing the garb of a shepherd, a Canaanite man, in the presence of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and he blesses him. Hey, Faye, God bless you. Now, we're not sure what he said, but he bestowed some type of a blessing upon Pharaoh. And I'd like to take this opportunity just to tell you, did you realize you have that privilege? God has called us, in His Word, kings and priests. Individually, you and I. In fact, let me show them to you. Let's go first to 2 Peter. That's all of us. Yeah, thank you. 2 Peter. Chapter 2, or 1 Peter, sorry. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9. If you have self-esteem problems, this one needs to go on your mirror. Because how you feel about yourself is not near as important as how your God feels about you. And God said this is about you if you're a child of His. Verse 9 of chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are chosen. You are a royal priesthood. Can you even say that? I'm a priest. I'm a priest of the Most High God. You ought to say that. It's fun to say. Let's all do it. I'm a priest of the Most High God. Man, that'll change your perspective on life. It will. It'll change your perspective. When you have been immersed in the blood of Jesus, when your sins have been taken away from you as far as the east is from the west, when God has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, He declares you to be chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation. You didn't have mercy, now you do. You weren't a people, now you are. And I think one of the neatest things about being a priest of God is blessing people who don't deserve it. Just to bestow God's blessing is an incredible... You know, I had never really seen it done as much as when I came to Ashton Christian Fellowship. Everybody around here, when I started coming here, said, God bless you, Mark. Oh, thanks, cool. God bless you, too. And I began to notice that it's kind of, everybody says, God bless you around here. Well, I don't know how that got started. Lenny, do you know the story behind all that? No? No. Well, you're old enough, man. You know, kind of like a piece of furniture around here. Turn to Revelation. Let me show you one other one that just really blessed me. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. Last book in your New Testament. John is acknowledging who the author of this letter is. In verse 4, first chapter, he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us, what's that say? Kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are a priest. If you know the Lord, I believe it is a privilege of ours to beseech God on the behalf of other people, to say on their behalf, I'm asking God to bless you. I'm reaching up to, as it were, ask the favor of God on your behalf. How are people going to defend that? How? They can't. It is such a privilege of ours to go through this life bringing God with us into the workplace. I mean, they can call it whatever they want to call it. They can say, no church allowed, but if we go, guess what? The Holy Spirit goes with us, and we don't have to talk church. But we can't talk without talking Jesus. Hello, has anybody else had that problem? We just are people of God. And I think that's what the Lord wants us to be. Back to Genesis 47. You have to let me chase these little rabbits. These are fun things as I study. I think, oh yeah, that reminds me. And I get to run over here. And sometimes I lose the big picture, but it's still fun. And they pay me to do this. I just can't believe it. All right, Joseph. I don't know what's being said down here. I'm going to choose to believe you were blessing me by faith, you know. You know the difference between faith and fact. Fact is, I'm standing here in this auditorium preaching. Fact, you're sitting here. Listen, or sitting here. Faith is, I'm choosing to believe that you're actually listening. That's the difference there. Watch what happened now. Jacob gets interviewed by Pharaoh. Pharaoh says in verse 8, how old are you? I don't know what would prompt that kind of question except his appearance. But he asked, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, verse 9, the days of the years of my pilgrimage, circle that if you're a Bible circler, are 130 years, few and evil, circle that, have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained, circle that, to the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before him. So he blessed him again before he left. But in the meantime, he shoots off this testimony of sorts. He's asked, how old are you? Well, what's the answer to how old are you? 130. But he adds some other interesting things about this. And by doing so, he shows a little bit of where he is in his own walk with Jehovah, with God. In the days of my pilgrimage, his life is seen by him as a trip, not a destination. This life is not all there is. It's a pilgrimage. We are just passing through. The old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And Jacob recognizes that. He acknowledges that life is just a pilgrimage, the days of my pilgrimage. But he also said that it's passing fast. The days are few. It's going quickly. The few, 130. Now, we're not sure whether he's comparing that to the fact that his father and grandfather lived a great deal longer than him. I forget exactly. Seems like Abraham was 175, something like that, when he died, and Jacob was a young man at 130. You know, before the flood, Jacob at 130 would have just been thinking about leaving home and getting married. Check it out. Check it out. Those people were living 400 or 500, and one guy 700 and some years. And my theory on that is because I believe before the flood, the Bible doesn't specifically say, but it says the fountains of the deep were broken up, and there was a canopy of water, I believe, surrounding the earth that just came down upon the earth when the great flood occurred in Genesis 6. And I believe before that time that the canopy of water served as a filter, that the things of this, the sun radiation, and also just the stuff that comes through space. I can't remember what those neutrinos, is that what they call those things? They just go right through your body, man. Right through. And in the course, you know, your cells are going, ooh, there goes another one. You know, and after a while, seriously, after a while, those things begin to say, oh, man, I'm getting tired of that. And they turn cancerous. Some of them turn cancerous. Some of them turn loose and give us Alzheimer's. And some, you know, seriously. Life has been getting shorter, you know, after the flood. And it's easy to document in just the study of the book of Genesis. But I also notice, and I want to get on to some other things here. I told you we'd talk about the millennium, and we will. Jacob says, the days of my life have been few and evil. Now, the E word evil startled me enough to grab my lexicon and try to figure out what did he mean by that. Did he mean evil as in I've sinned all my life? Evil as in it's been evil done to me all my life? I mean, that is kind of how he viewed the last few years of his life. Ever since Joseph had been lost, he had kind of become the whiner. He had been addicted to his grief. You can get stuck in grief and use it. You know, it becomes kind of a familiar bad that keeps you cocoon, sort of, that keeps you insulated from other things. And so you get wrapped up. You've heard people say they're wrapped up in their grief. Well, I believe that Jacob was, in fact, wrapped up in himself for the last several years of his life. But the word evil here can also be translated bad. Strong's takes this word, and in other places in the Old Testament, it's translated adversity. One place it's translated affliction. Several places, displeasure, distress, sorrow, trouble, misery. So if we get the idea behind this, not just evil as in, you know, good versus evil, but evil as in this, my whole life has been painful. There are some people that's how they view their life. Now, personally, I think that's sad for a guy with 12 children, 12 boys, one daughter, several grandchildren, been blessed by God in ways that you can't imagine, has had encounters with God almost face to face, wrestled with the Lord, and yet when he's asked at the end of his life, how old are you? He can't help but say,
been bad. It's been real bad. But God bless you anyway.
Some folks are addicted to that. Now, certainly he knew pain. Let's not minimize it. He had been separated from his mother through the fight with Esau. Thought he'd see her again. Never did. She died while he was gone. He knew what it was like to lose a loved one. Rachel died in childbirth. He buried her. He knew what it was like to have somebody hate you. Esau hated him for years. He knew what it was like to have a child on America's Most Wanted, missing, and not America's Most Wanted, but on those missing, you know, see your son's picture on a milk carton. Joseph knew, or Jacob knew what that was all about. So he did have sorrow. There's also a spirit in this that I believe shows he feels like he didn't quite measure up. They haven't attained to the years of my fathers. I'm not quite what they were. I'll tell you, that is a heavy burden for a man to bear. Now, I don't know whether women struggle with that or not, but I know that men have a sense of wanting to feel like your life matters. Like you're not just an empty thing that nobody really wants or appreciates or values. And I think I get a spirit of that from Jacob here as he says, the days of my life are few and they're evil. They're bad. It's been painful. And they haven't attained what my fathers attained. And then he leaves and blesses Pharaoh again. I think he's a sad guy. I really do. I think the Lord gave us enough to to see Jacob as a real guy. Now, here's what I want you to get before I take a little detour. I find incredible, incredible comfort from the fact that Jacob was the one that God chose. He chose a guy that, from all practical purposes, had no qualification for leadership. He certainly would not have been the one you would have chosen or I would have chosen if we were going to try to produce a superhero called the Messiah. We would have chosen a clean line, a pure line, the best of the best, and we would have made sure that he bred with the best of the best so that the result would be the best. But God said, let's take Mr. Mighty Hunter Esau, set him aside. He's got all the physical characteristics, but no heart. And we'll choose Jacob, who's got an honesty problem. He's got an integrity problem. Let's choose Jacob, who's got a whining, sniveling, self-centered attitude about life. He's stuck up with his grief. He can't function. And let's use him. And maybe I shouldn't get so comforted by that. But it helps me to remember it's all of grace. It always was. And it still is today. God did not choose the mighty. He didn't choose the strong. He chose the weak. He chose the foolish. He chose the things which are put down by the world in order that when things happen for good, he gets the credit. And people can't look to the person and say, oh, it's because of... They have to look and say, that doesn't make sense. Maybe, just maybe, there's a God. That's what I believe the Lord intended in Matthew 5 when he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When they look at your life, wouldn't it be cool if they saw a miracle in you that it just doesn't add up? But it points to God. That's what I pray, that my life could somehow reflect. The ancient Indians had some kind of a legend, some sort of a deal. They said, live your life. When you were born, you cried. Everybody else rejoiced. Wouldn't it be cool to live your life, their way of looking it was, so that when you die, everyone else cries and you rejoice. But have you noticed how some people bring joy when they come, and some people bring joy when they go? Well, which one do you want to be? You know, some people have this ability to come and this, you feel better, man, when they're there. You just say, yeah, this is great. And some people, you're just saying, don't you have to go somewhere? Isn't your mama calling you? Okay. Promised you this, let's do this. Verse 11. Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land of Ramses. Pharaoh has commanded. Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of the families in the families. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Now, what we're going to see in this quick 5-minute detour, maybe 10, is Joseph's goodness to his people. If it reminds us of the prediction all through Scripture that Messiah would come and would be good to his people. He will bless Israel. And remember this, God promised way back to bless the people that would bless Israel and curse the people that would curse Israel. And there's all kinds of stuff going on in the news today. All kinds of stuff going on in the news today that says, you know, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. All these terrorists wouldn't be after us if we weren't connected to Israel. Maybe we need to distance ourselves from Israel to protect ourselves. And I'm telling you, if that continues, you are looking forward to one huge step towards the end of the world when all nations turn against Israel. The Bible predicts that that will happen, and then the end will come. So I just want to go on record as saying I want to pray for the peace of Israel. Want to encourage. You know, I don't get into politics from the pulpit. I never will. But I just encourage us as a people to remember that God's people are still the Jewish people. Still. And that He wants us to at least acknowledge that and to pray for them. Pray for our leadership in our country. Joseph's goodness to his people remind us that during the tribulation period, or during the millennium, following that seven-year period of trying the earth, of judging the earth. And you can read about that time of 7 years in the book of the Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, as it describes the incredible judgments that will come upon the earth. But at the conclusion of that 7 years of tribulation, when you and I are on a honeymoon with the Lord up in heaven, enjoying the bliss of His presence and the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the end of that seven-year period, the Lord will come back to this earth and we will rule and reign with Him. And the Scripture does say that those that were faithful, He will place in leadership over various parts of His kingdom during that millennial reign. I haven't decided where I'd like to serve yet. You know, Maui. People tell me Maui's good. I've heard Michael tell me that Maui's a good place. I like Ashland pretty good. Whatever, just being a doorkeeper in the house of God, I'll be just glad to be there. But the Bible says that Jesus Himself will rule and reign from Israel, from Jerusalem, literally on the earth during the thousand-year time period called the millennium. And this is a great foreshadowing of Joseph as the picture of Jesus, as He blesses His people with the best, as He Himself personally sees to their provision and their protection. How that He Himself establishes them and gives His guidance and protection. We're also going to see Joseph's government upon the people of the earth. And it's foreshadowed here in this text in verse 15. So when the money had failed, or verse 14, Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they had bought. And Joseph bought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money had failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence, for the money's failed?" Joseph said, "Give me your livestock, and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money's gone." So they brought their livestock, which, by the way, were pretty worthless to them. If there's no food to eat for them personally, what good is livestock? It's going to be dead soon, too. And so it's not that Joseph was trying and doing anything, I don't believe, that was out of line. He was being very fair and merciful. Verse 18, and when that year it is ended, they came to him the next year, and they said to him, "We'll not hide from my Lord that our money's gone. My Lord also has our herds and our livestock. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed, we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them, so the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, and therefore they did not sell their lands. Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and it shall come to pass in the harvest," verse 24, "that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own," so that's 20% tax. It's kind of a flat tax, 20%. "As the seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. I heard Chuck Smith say something. I just got to pass it on. If Chuck should say it, surely I can. That 20% ought to be enough for any government. All right. So what a beautiful picture. As Joseph, the merciful potentate, if you can put those two words together, as the second in command over all of Egypt, begins to buy back the property of the Egyptians but does so in a way that leaves them their dignity. And they are grateful for it. If what he was doing was in some way taking advantage of them because of the famine, I believe you wouldn't have seen their response in verse 25. But because they said, "We're grateful, you've saved our lives, we are willing to be Pharaoh's servants," I think you see in this the kind of benevolent dictatorship that will be on the earth during the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. The amazing thing to me that the Bible predicts is that not everybody during that 1,000-year reign, with Jesus himself literally ruling and reigning on the earth, that they will not embrace him as their Messiah, as the Lord. In a similar way, the pagan priests were left out. Joseph had nothing to do with them, exacted nothing from them, gave them nothing. They were simply allowed to live under the allotment of Pharaoh. And I think in a very similar way, when you see the rule and reign predicted during that 1,000-year period, there will be people who will grow up, live, and ultimately rebel against the most perfect ruler in the world. And I have a theory as to why God is doing that. He's going to show the world one last time that even if the environment was perfect, there were no wars, there was no hunger, there was no political problems going on in the world, that even then they would not accept the dictatorship of God. But at the end of that 1,000 years, then the ultimate and final destruction of the earth will occur, and they will be judged, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. And I don't look forward to that day, but I do understand that it was predicted. Either you're going to bend the knee voluntarily to Jesus and accept him as your Lord, or you will bend the knee under duress and force, still acknowledging the lordship of Christ without receiving the benefits of him as your Savior. So what a beautiful picture, and it kind of helps us to see and think about the end times. I read an article somebody handed me that somebody said, "I don't believe that we are in the last days." And it was some pastor here in Ashland, and I certainly don't want to berate anybody, but I have a hard time seeing how you can read your newspaper and read your Bible and not think that we're in the last days. I certainly believe that we are. One last thing. Well, in fact, let's just stop. We'll pick this up next week. So, to review. Integrity. Jacob, not much integrity. Joseph, incredible integrity. Jacob comes to the end of his 130 years and he looks back with regret. Joseph has lived a life that is exemplary. What price do you put on integrity? I believe being a person of integrity begins with the small things, with the little teeny choices that we make in whether to tell the truth, whether to tell a lie, whether to give back the change that was given to us in surplus, whether to do the thing that is somewhat questionable in our business ethics. And it begins to either kind of erode our character in this area or build our character in this area. And I would just encourage us to be men and women of character. Dr. George Sweeting, president of Moody Bible College some years ago, talks about this one trigonometry professor who always said this to his students before the test. "Today I'm giving you two exams. The first is in trigonometry. The second is in honesty. I hope you can pass them both. However, if you're going to fail one, fail trigonometry. There are many good people in this world who have failed trigonometry, but there are no good people in the world who have failed the test of honesty." In our Bible college, we would take a 100-question test, and you'd go all the way through it, and the very last question on the test was, "On my honor as a Christian, I have done my own work, I have read all the prescribed reading material, and this is, on my honor as a Christian, I verify that I have not cheated one bit." And then you had to sign your name. Remember that, Margie, in those tests? I always hated that, because I got through high school by cheating. I mean, I got through high school. I'm not proud of it, but I mean, when your assignment's due that morning, you didn't do your homework the night before, it's like, "Hey, bud, give me your paper." And you just pass them on. And I get to Bible college, and bam, the first thing out of the box is, something's got to change now that the Lord's in your life. Well, I hope that the Lord had said something during tonight's study that will be an encouragement to you. Let's bow for prayer. I ask Candy to come and play us a song, lead us in a time of just reflection, seeking the Lord. And then we'll kind of close with kind of an upbeat tune of some sort to kind of remind us of what a good thing it is to be a child of God. Lord, as we bow in your presence tonight, we want you to have your way. Your truth has been talked about. We've read the truth. We've read the scriptures. We've studied the life of Jacob, the life of Joseph. We've even kind of jumped years ahead and looked at the time that's predicted about the coming of Christ and the ruling and reigning of Jesus upon this earth. Lord, all of this is in your hands. Use it as you see fit in our lives to draw us, to encourage us, if necessary, to convict us, to make us people of integrity, people who can walk as kings and priests of the Most High God, representing well the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom.